In this conference, I'd like to first review what we looked at last night. That kind of sets the beginning of the journey to receive mercy. But then, the rest of the time, I'd like to consider what the word mercy ultimately means. We'll be using it a lot during this retreat, so be good for us to have some points of reference so that every time we hear the word mercy, we know what we're talking about. But first, let's do a little review. We saw that in order to receive the Father's mercy that's been revealed in Jesus, in order to receive it in the depth of our heart, we need to first take a journey into silence, a journey that begins with exterior silence. That's to say, moving away from the street corner where there's distractions, where there's only external appearances, and instead moving inward in our heart, in our mind, in our soul. And we saw that when we begin this journey inward, there's also a need not only for exterior silence, but also interior silence, to be able to quiet the babble that takes place in our minds, all the endless words and thoughts and concerns and fears and memories. And we looked at one of the ways of doing that is telling God all about it, telling the Lord what's happening in our mind, telling the Lord those superficial things that we saw or those deeper fears that we have. And as we tell him, we'll eventually run out of words. And then we find silence. And we begin to go deeper. We begin to enter our inner room. That's to say, we enter into our heart, the place where Jesus himself wants to meet us with his mercy. Let's then start looking at what the word mercy ultimately means. When we go to the scriptures, beginning in the Old Testament, we see two words in Hebrew that refer or are translated as mercy. And I'd like to look at those two first. And then, after that, look at the New Testament and a particular Latin word that helps us to really understand the dynamic of God's mercy in our life. But let's start with the Old Testament, with those two Hebrew words. The two words are hesed and rahamim. Hesed and rahamim. Let's look at that first one, hesed. Hesed is something that appears many times in the Old Testament. In fact, it appears 246 times. And it's often used in reference to God and his relationship or his covenant to his people. Hesed, in its most basic idea, is an attitude of goodness that's realized not just in a kind of feeling, but in action. So a father of a family would have hesed if he's always present and ready to be faithful and to do good for his wife and for his children. It's a good image that we can go back to when we try to consider hesed. Hesed, though, this kind of mercy comes from an interior commitment, to do good, to have that attitude overflow onto someone else, and for that attitude of goodness to be constant, to be faithful, to be continuous. So it's not something fleeting, it's something semi-permanent. Now, in a relationship, take, for example, between a husband and a wife. This relationship is one of hesed, one of this faithful mercy. And so interestingly, hesed also has somewhat of a legal or even a juridical connotation. We see this, for example, in the Old Testament when God formed a covenant with his people. We recall on Mount Sinai, when God revealed his law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, and promised that he would bless the people of Israel if they followed these ways to life, these commandments. And all the people said, we will do all that the Lord has commanded us. And then they formed a covenant with God. That's to say, a living, faithful relationship with God. But the people of Israel were also obliged to follow the commandments. And if they didn't, then part of the covenant was that God could remove his hesed. He could remove that mercy, that faithful love that he offered his people. Nevertheless, even though we see this kind of juridical part or this legal part of hesed in the Old Testament, it doesn't really give the whole meaning. Because while God could remove his love and remove his attitude of goodness for his people because they sinned, he chose not to. He wanted to be faithful to his own hesed. He was faithful to his own mercy for his people because he committed himself to loving goodness and mercy for the people of Israel. This reveals then a deeper meaning to hesed that we find in the Old Testament. God showed his mercy precisely most powerfully when the people sinned and when they turned to idolatry. He continued his side of faithful goodness even when the people turned away from him and violated his covenant. Certain passages in the Old Testament reflect this point, that God is going to be faithful to his own promises. For example, we find in the book of Ezekiel, God says, "It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act," that is to say, to save them, "but for the sake of my holy name." God's holy name never changes. His goodness is always. That's part of his hesed. Along these lines, John Paul II said in his encyclical on mercy, called Dives in Misericordia, Rich in Mercy, he says, "Therefore Israel, although burdened with guilt for having broken the covenant, cannot lay claim to God's hesed on the basis of legal justice, yet it can and must go on hoping and trusting to obtain it, since the God of the covenant is responsible for his love. He's the one who took the first step with humanity, and he is going to be faithful to that first step of love, that first step of forming the people of Israel. His love is continuous, even though we don't have a right to it. We can't say, 'Lord, you owe me your healing.' Nevertheless, we can still hope for it. And we would look at the one in whom we hope. It gives us great, awesome confidence that he will pour out his goodness, that he will give us his mercy. And indeed he does. So simply put, God's hesed is his eternal attitude of goodness for us, his covenant fidelity, and his commitment to us, which goes beyond our infidelity. He loves us even when we don't love him. But now let's look at this second word. We saw hesed in the Old Testament. Now let's look at the word rahamim in the Old Testament. Whereas we saw with hesed a good image is a faithful father, one who's ready to act for his family, rahamim, another image that gives us this sense, is a mother's womb. In fact, the word rahamim comes from rahem, which is a mother's womb. Rahamim, then, especially refers to a tender maternal love, one that's full of affection, one that's full of graciousness and unmerited love that can't help but to come forth. We think of a mother who's pregnant. She'll naturally want to protect the child in her womb. She has a natural love for that child. And she can't help but have tenderness for the one in her womb. Or we think of a mother as her son or daughter is growing and fails or does something bad. A mother so much wants to forgive, to have her child back in the family. She has such a tender love that can't help but to be with the other person. This can help us to understand scripture passages, for example, from Isaiah, which says, "Can a mother forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these forget, I will not forget you." In regard to Rahamim, St. John Paul II in the same encyclical says, "This love, faithful and invincible, thanks to the mysterious power of motherhood, is expressed in the Old Testament texts in various ways, as salvation from dangers," mothers always want to protect their children, "especially from enemies, also of forgiveness of sins of individuals and of the whole people of Israel, and finally, in readiness to fulfill the promise and hope in spite of any and every human infidelity." God's Rahamim, then, for his children, for us, means his tender affection, his gratuitous love, meaning a love that just comes. Not one that we've earned, not one that we've merited or deserved, but one that comes. It's unmerited. And also, God's Rahamim is shown in his readiness to forgive. These two terms then give us a basic sense of how expansive God's mercy is, and gives us a sense of what comes into our heart when we're open, what we can anticipate from God when we truly begin to let him in, when we truly let him into our inner room, into our heart, the deepest chamber of our heart. But God's mercy was revealed in far wider and greater ways than simply his interaction and his care and his protection of the people of the Old Covenant. God's mercy, of course, was revealed fully for all humanity in Jesus, in our Lord. And so the word I'd like to focus on to help us to understand the mercy of Christ, which indeed is the full mercy of God, is the Latin word misericordia. Misericordia. There's really three words tucked into this word, which reveal the amazing dynamic and work of God's mercy. The first word is miser, which means misery. The second word is yire, which means to burn. And the third one is kor, which means heart. The main idea here is that one's heart draws near to another's misery and then burns it away, burns the misery so that it is no more. In a work entitled Mercy in the Fathers of the Church, the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of the New Evangelization says, "When the heart detects misery present in a person, It does not judge it. It burns it. It destroys it. And this is mercy. When a heart approaches you, you feel the heart. It burns your misery, meaning that negativity which has enveloped you. And you feel the heart of the person who embraces you, who loves you, because he does not give importance to your misery. The misery is no more. It has been burned. This is the miracle produced by a merciful heart. But let's look at this dynamic of misery and the burn, or the misery, the heart, and the burning away of misery. For anyone to receive mercy, it means that he or she is in some kind of state of misery, whether that be physical need or the far deeper needs of the soul, of the spirit. When our souls aren't fed, when they don't have God, they're in misery. They're lost. They feel abandoned. It's important to realize that our awareness of our own misery is a big part of being able to receive God's mercy. If we don't see it, then we're really locking that inner cellar so that God's mercy can't come in. Jesus went so far to say is, those who are well, or who think they're well, have no need of a physician, but the sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We all need to be honest before God about our own spiritual illnesses and misery, because self-righteousness, even though when someone is self-righteous and they give 1,000 reasons why they're good, they're still somewhere really tight and miserable on the inside. Self-righteousness blocks God's mercy in our life. Today, we're going to have a chance to receive the sacrament of God's mercy, the sacrament of confession. And we're going to get a chance to bring those sins, those miseries, whatever they may be, before the mercy of God. And so I encourage everyone that if there's those things that you're very deeply ashamed of, or perhaps that you've hidden, maybe even for many years, that you don't be afraid to open that cellar, to let God come in and heal it. He wants to, and he will. And not to be afraid. It's the sacrament of mercy. We're getting ready for the year of mercy. We have to believe and know and see God wants to give us his mercy. So misery, it's really the first dimension of God's dynamic of giving us mercy. We have to realize our miser, our misery, our sadness, our sins. But the next step of misericordia is cor, or the heart. God's hesed and rahamim, we saw, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. That's to say, God's infinite love and mercy has now come to us through a human heart. We think of the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Again, heart meaning the very core of a person, the very center of a person, the very depth. Well, God, in order for us to really recognize and know his mercy, became man for us. God's eternal love has come through a human heart now. It's still the eternal love of the Father. And yet it's one we can see now in the face of Jesus. The face which reveals the heart of the Father. The face which reveals the tender mercy of God. When we go to the Scriptures, we see the heart of God as revealed in Jesus. Remember, God loved us with a human heart. We see this at work. For example, when Jesus sees the vast crowds, he says his heart was moved with pity for them because they were troubled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. The crowd that Jesus saw, he knew. He knew them because he was God. And he also knew the pain and the miseries and the sins and the selfishness that was in that vast crowd. But he wasn't repulsed by that. He didn't say, I have to deal with a crowd. No. His heart was moved with pity for them. He saw them. He knew them, and he was moved to mercy for them. This is something I think we all need to realize a bit more, that God has pity on those who sin grievously and mortally and even wickedly. God has mercy on them. For we human beings, for us, when we see something evil, we rightly recognize it as evil. Mercy has nothing to do with calling evil good. But we as humans still work on mercy. We're not where we need to be, because when we see evil, we want to move away from it. And we want to look upon it and say, look at how disgusting and sick that is. And indeed, in many ways, it is disgusting and sick. Sin is disgusting. It's sick. But mercy doesn't move away from evil. It goes into it. It goes into it to burn it away. It goes into it in the deepest compassion possible. We couldn't do this on our own. We human beings. But God can. And God can show us how. Because remember, God became man. He became one of us. This, I think, can help us to understand the power of God's mercy. That he does not recoil. He does not move away from sin. He enters into it in order to heal it. I want to try to make this a little more particular. Each one of us in our life have sin. Some of us, most of us I trust, hopefully not, have some place in our life where there's particularly dark sin. Many of us have dealt with that, all of us, I hope, in some way, especially through confession. And yet, there's something in most people that still believe that that part of their life is now utterly excluded from God. And the fact is that God wants to heal even the memory of our sin. He wants us to see that his mercy was there even when we turned away from him. That he was present there. That he loved you there. When we begin to see that, when we begin to see our whole self even those very nasty parts of ourself in view of the mercy of God, we begin to see a whole new picture. We begin to see what it means that God loves us. That God loves us not simply as a statement, but that He loves the whole of us. Every particle of our life, every aspect of anything that takes place within, He loves. He, of course, doesn't love sin, but He loves sinners. And that's the amazing part of God's mercy, is that He wants to draw near in order to burn sin away. This leads us to the last part, really the most miraculous part of mercy, that Jesus has power to get rid of mercy, to get rid of misery. That Jesus has power to get rid of sin and to burn it away. When we hear in Luke's gospel Jesus' words about this, they sound very strong, because they are. I have come to cast the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. And then He speaks about His crucifixion, which atones for sin. He says, there is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Jesus Christ wanted to give His life for sin. He says, there is a baptism with which I must be baptized. The word baptism means to be submerged deeply, to be absorbed in every particle, meaning Jesus was ready to be crucified and to be submerged in suffering so that He could know God's love, that we could know His love. That's how big His readiness to give mercy is. He said that He was in anguish until the moment that sin is atoned for on the cross. He wanted to forgive. That means that His suffering, unlike most of our suffering, His suffering was a gift. What happens to us on a natural level is that when we feel pain, we cling to ourselves. We hang on to ourselves and want to protect ourselves. And again, this is natural. It doesn't mean that we're sinning when we do that. But it does show us something about ourselves. It does show us that sometimes we do get closed in here instead of looking out there. Jesus shows us then what to do. In His suffering, He did not close in on Himself to protect Himself. No. He used His suffering as a way to express His unbounded love and giving to the human race, to us sinners here in this chapel, and to us sinners in all the world today. The depth of His suffering that He was submerged or baptized into on the cross was really an outflowing, an outpouring of the fire of God's love, a fire which does not burn us, but only our sins. And in burning our sins, we feel warmth. We feel tenderness. We feel the goodness of God. We feel his fatherly care. We feel that tender affection, that unmerited love, when those sins begin to burn away. What happens to us in our own conversion, our own moving away from sin, is as Jesus comes to us and wants to take away a sin, or wants to bring a healing and deal with a particular misery, perhaps when someone sinned against us, is as he begins to burn that away, we say, "No, I want it. I'm used to it." And then we start to hurt. Why? Because his fire is there and we're hanging on to it in a bad way, so we feel like we're being burned. And instead, we have to let go and let his fire take its course. He's all wise. He knows what to burn and what not to burn. He knows what's good and what can be transformed into good. He won't burn away anything good. He'll make it better and brighter. It's only the evil that he wants to burn away. And then we're filled with his warmth and radiance. We're filled with his mercy. How do we do this then? How does this happen? How do we receive God's hesed, his rahamim, his misericordia? First, we have to believe that he really is good. We have to believe that he's faithful to us no matter what, that he's decided to be faithful to himself, which is a commitment to absolute goodness to us. Strong commitment. We have to believe that, though, that he's going to give that even if we fail, even if we sin. We also need confidence that God, like a mother, a normal mother, has a deep and tender affection for us, an affection that's ready to forgive us. And to receive God's mercy, we need to let that eager love of Jesus come to our miseries. We have to be okay with acknowledging our misery, with putting it before his heart, which loves us, and letting his heart burn it away. That's when we'll have God's mercy. But let me close with a quote from Pope Francis, again from Misericordia Vultus. It's the letter beginning the year of mercy. The Pope says, "In short, the mercy of God is not an abstract idea, but a concrete reality with which he reveals his love as that of a father or a mother, moved to the very depths out of love for their children. It's hardly an exaggeration to say that this love is visceral love. It gushes forth from the depths naturally, full of tenderness and compassion, indulgence and mercy. Amen."